Well, friends, how do you deal with sorrows? How do you deal with sorrows? How do you deal with things going poorly in your life, not according to plan? What are the thoughts that you have when times are difficult and uncertain? How are Christians to understand our lives when things go off the rails? How are we to look at our lives? You have to know that these are some of the, at least, types of questions that were swirling around those first followers of Jesus' own minds on that Sunday morning so long ago. In fact, we read in Matthew 28:1 that toward the dawn of the day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. But it says in Mark 16:3 that they were saying to one another as they went to the tomb, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" We see the uncertainty in their own hearts, even in these questions. And just consider them for a moment. Consider what it must have been like that their best friend had been arrested by a mob. Though he told them not to fight back, he himself had been put on trial. His kinfolk had turned on him, and they had watched him be brutally beaten and severely executed, pierced, naked, hanging before their very eyes. As Sunday morning came around, we have to know that their fearful questions abounded. Their uncertain questions grew. I wonder how you might have responded in that situation. Would we have had more hope, confidence, belief? Maybe less. Would we have even been there at all? This question of why God allows such suffering, or how God's purposes in suffering in the life of a Christian are not new questions. In fact, it is the very cross and resurrection that gives us the best answer to that question of how a good and sovereign God can take such horror, such terror, such devastation, and turn it towards His own glory and towards our good. But really, these are questions that He addresses God throughout His Word to us. And it's actually been really one of the chief concerns we have found that the author, the preacher of this letter to the Hebrews, has taken up over and over again, especially over the last several weeks. Just a reminder, as those early Hebrew Christians faced ongoing persecution and ridicule themselves, even death, they took the pathway of their Savior before them. They follow where His nail-pierced feet had walked first. And the pressure of trusting Jesus had become a heavy load for them to bear. It's worth acknowledging that. That it had become a heavy load for them to bear. And so the question for them, the question the book of Hebrews seeks to answer is, was it worth it? Is following Jesus, if it means you lose everything, worth it? Are all of the sorrows and all of the griefs and all of the self-denial, is it all worth it? Could they endure it? What was really at stake, really, if they turned around and went back to the old ways of the old covenant? Would it really be that bad? As we've moved into the final portion of this amazing sermon, we have seen the preacher to the Hebrews move further and further in to what we normally call application. He has moved from the what of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and the glories of Christ into the so what. What does it mean for us? Yes, this is who Jesus is, but what does that do for our lives? How does that change us, transform us, and affect the way that we live? Looking forward to His second coming. And thus far, it's followed a pretty simple pattern, at least here on the back end of this book. He explains a deeper truth about who God is and what God is doing. And then He calls them to live in light of it. Or as I just put it, He gives them the what and then the so what. And so the same is true for us today as we consider how the reality of God's disciplining hand should actually move us to lift up our hands and to strengthen our knees to march forward in faith, knowing that He's at work in a million ways that go unseen in our lives, in especially the times of deep sorrow and heartache and tragedy, that He is at work there in unseen and unknown ways to prepare a people who run the race that is set before them, no matter what twists and turns it may take. And so if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn once more to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading in just a moment at verse 11, which was the last verse we looked at last week. If you didn't bring a Bible of your own or don't have a Bible of your own, we do have some there in the pews in front of you. If you're new to the Bible, Hebrews 12 should be on page 948 in that pew Bible there. You can turn there. Like I said, if you're new to the Bible, we're glad that you're here. We're glad to be able to open the Bible with you this morning. When you get there, just look for the big 12 and then the little number 11. That's where I'll begin reading in a moment. And as always, friends, especially today, if you don't have a Bible of your own, we have Bibles in our foyer. We would love to give you a copy of God's Word so you can learn and grow in knowing who this resurrected, risen Jesus is. It's what the whole Bible is about. It points forward and back to Him and what He has done. Well, friends, let me invite you to stand once more in honor of the reading of God's Word today. From Hebrews 12, I'll be reading beginning in verse 11 through verse 17. Hear now God's Word to us. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Well, friends, maybe this doesn't feel like a real obvious Easter passage for us today. But friend, by the end, I hope you will see, and this is my prayer for us today, is that we'll see that these deep, resurrection-saturated truths are for us to help us live with endurance in the way that God's Word calls us to. And really, I want us to see that reality from three different angles today. There in verses 12 through 13, I want us to see how we respond to discipline. In verses 14 through 16, I want us to see how we care for one another. And then in verses 16 through 17, I want us to see how we avoid being godless. How we avoid being godless. So let's begin by thinking about how we respond to discipline. How we respond to discipline. This is what God's discipline is actually for. What is it aimed to teach us? And that is how to respond to it. That's what the author here begins to lay out. And he does it really in three ways. First, by attaching this verse to the previous verse, then by telling us how we should respond, and finally telling us about why we should respond in the way that we do. So let's start by looking back at verse 12 and 13 in our passage. It begins, Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. We see now the preacher's aim, don't we? As it has been throughout. It's not just to cram our heads full of facts, but he takes up that true meaning of the word discipline in the passage before. He takes up the true meaning of the word educate. Education is not just about learning a bunch of random facts stored in some brain, but education, discipline, is about formation. True education is about drawing out a life, a certain kind of life. A life that is to be lived with a certain view of God and the reality of all that He has created. And that's exactly what He's doing here. He's not just telling us a bunch of random information in the previous passage, but seeking to change the very way that we live, to give us a certain kind of life that walks in the truth. See, friends, it's one thing to know that Jesus is the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's one thing to know that our Redeemer lives and reigns, that He conquered sin by His death on the cross, and He will come again one day to fully crush all that is against Him. It's one thing to know that, but it is another thing to live like it. It is another thing to operate, to have a life that is shaped by that truth. And that's why he opens this verse the way he does. Therefore, because of all that I have just said, now this, therefore, because of all the truth that you now know, go this way. And so what is the truth that he's given us? If you weren't here last week, let me bring you up to speed. If you were here, maybe this will be a helpful reminder. What is the trampoline, if you will, that he has laid to launch us into holiness? Well, here it is. He spent the whole previous passage helping them understand the hand of God in the weighty and difficult matters of their lives. He sought out to help them understand just what God intended to do in their lives through the hard things and why he had set out to do it. So let's take a minute and refresh your memory of all the solid truth that's hanging on this, therefore. It really starts back in Hebrews 11, doesn't it? With the examples of faith, showing them that far from being odd or out of place, that God's people would suffer, that no, actually, it is the norm of God's people. It is part and parcel of a people whose home is not here, who are living for another country, that their time in this place, in this world, would be full of hardship and difficulty. From there, chapter 12 of Hebrews opened with a stirring call to endurance, not to look at all of those who came before as their chief motivation for faith, but simply examples of faith. No, chapter 12 told us that the chief object, the chief center of our faith is Jesus Christ Himself. And so we got the greatest command, I think, in the entire letter: look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It opens there in chapter 12 by telling us that God's people persevere in running the course of their lives, the race that is set before them, that God Himself sets in place whatever it may be, in the good and the bad, that they are to run that race by casting off every worldly weight that may hinder them and throwing aside all of the sin that so easily entangles them. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. And so, in light of it, they are to run with endurance, to run with strength, to run with perseverance, to keep going no matter what. But preacher, life is so hard. But preacher, we are pressed. But preacher, we're facing so much trouble in our lives. Why is this happening to us? How is it that God can expect us to keep going? My life is a dumpster fire. How am I supposed to endure through all of the hardships? Surely we're doing this following God thing wrong. If this is the way it feels, if this is the way it looks, if this is the sorrows and the tragedies that I have to go through. Which Hebrews 12, 4 through 11 answers. It is the answer to them. And the answer is this: consider who your God is. That not only is He powerful, not only is He sovereign, not only is He majestic, not only is He able to direct and to rule over all of your circumstances, but He is also a loving Father who cares for you. And the hardships of your life come from His disciplining hand to form you into His holy children. And so we thought about that last week, that God is sovereign ruler and God is loving Father, that whatever comes to our lives is filtered through His hand And they are not, if we are His children, divine punishments. That God is not looking to get us because we have slipped up. No, but He's looking to take the sins and the sorrows and the brokenness of this world to shape us, to mold us. This is how big He is. And the cross and the empty tomb are the greatest example of this, are they not? So He called us not to lose faith in verse 5 of chapter 12. He reminded us of God's love, not His anger, in verse 6. He told us our duty is to endure under this discipline in verse 7. He showed us that if we are not disciplined, then we may very well not be sons of God in verse 8. He called us to trust and then submit to God, just as we trusted and submitted to our earthly parents in verse 9. And all this closed then in verses 10 and 11 with Him showing us that God's design is that we would be holy as He is holy. That we would be continually growing and looking like the One who made us for His glory. That we would be full of hope and full of trust and endurance, bearing the fruit of a life that is well trained. That the muscles of our faith would be exercised and they would be strengthened over time. And that's how the passage ended. That God's discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we closed last week by considering the condition upon your life. That if you're a Christian, there is still the possibility, as blood-bought people, to miss the growth of that peaceful fruit of righteousness if you do not take up the training. You see that there in verse 11. That it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness on a condition in those who are trained by it. What he's saying here very really is that there is the possibility that sorrows, that discipline, that God's correction may be brought into your life and actually have no effect. That in stubbornness and unwillingness to be shaped by God's work in your life, you would continue on just as you are, not growing in holiness, not growing in peace. And so the question then is, how do we respond? How do we receive God's work in our lives, as hard providence as it may be sometimes? How do we receive it? What do we do with it? And all that is, this is true about God's hand, if it's all true of His corrective and formative and educational discipline, so what? Therefore, he says in verse 12, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. We find the preacher here going back to this metaphor of action. He's really picked this up in chapter 12 of Hebrews. He loves this metaphor of action, of athleticism in some ways. We find the preacher going back here. He's already told us to cast off weights. We don't need to be hindered, to cast off our sins. We don't need to be slowed down in the race before us. He's told us to run that race, not walk it. And now, returning once more to this popular image that would have been very popular in the times of the Grecian Games, what we would come to be known as the Olympic Games. He calls God's disciplined people to be trained by God's corrective hand by lifting up their own hands and strengthening their weak knees that they may go straight. Just as those who played in the games would build their strength of their arms to launch a javelin and heave heavy boulders. Just as they would stretch and build up their legs to run great distances over rocky terrain. So the call of God on the Christian life is to not live a life of frailty. It's to not live a life of falling apart. It is not to live a life of great sorrow and weariness. Yes, those things come into our lives that take us to that point, but God does not desire that we stay there, but to live a life of endurance and perseverance. He uses this imagery of drooping hands, of weak knees, to highlight the position these early Hebrew Christians would be taking if they denied the gospel and walked away from the faith. They would be useless in the Christian life. They would be showing a lack of training from the hardships, a lack of endurance in the race. They would reveal that their weariness had not turned over into a growing trust for God. And friends, the same is true for many of us today. I would ask for a show of hands, but to ask you to raise your hands if they feel like they're drooping might be cruel. That was a joke. How many of us feel like the exhausted athletes here? We feel debilitated by injured hearts and bruised consciences. Our fight against sin, of our own sin and others' sin, has left us sorrowful, sitting on the sidelines. And the preacher of Hebrews takes great pain to help us out of this place here. The place of weariness, the place of dejection, the place of heartache may be where the people of God find themselves from time to time, but it is not where the people of the risen Jesus Christ should stay. So we must be on guard against despair and weariness. These are not badges of honor as our culture would want us to believe. But these are weights that may stunt the work of God's desire in our lives. This is why he doesn't just acknowledge that they are here in their own sorrows, but he calls them away from it. He says, lift up those hands, strengthen those knees. He's saying, run hard, lift higher, grow stronger, take the hits and keep on going. Get up. God has work to do in your life. This is not some veiled self-improvement mentality. This is not some religion of just trying harder. This is not some works-based salvation or some moralistic 12-step program. Please hear me say that. And this becomes one of the great difficulties as a preacher in preaching the commands of God, is that they can come across as, you just need to do better. When you leave here today, do better. That's not what he's saying here at all. Friends, hear me on this. Don't you ever detach God's commands from God's promises. Don't ever detach what God calls you to do from what God has already done. That's why this word therefore is so important. Why should we lift up our drooping hands? Why should we strengthen our weak knees? Why should we run straight down the road, the path that God has called us to? Well, friends, he's given us so many reasons in this book alone. That in these days he has spoken to us by his Son. That his Son, who was once greater than all, the most glorious of all, left his throne in heaven and came and lived among us. That this Son has brought the true and greater rest as a true and greater Moses. That he has called us to himself. That he has opened the gates to the throne of God through his blood. That our sins are wiped away and our consciences cleansed because of his sacrifice. That he is the author and perfecter of our faith. Why can you lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees today? Because Jesus lives and intercedes on our behalf. Because he is there at the right hand of God Almighty. And it is from there that he will come again. Why can we endure in the faith? Well, friends, simply put, it is because the victory is ours. It is ours. It is not selfish, it is not prideful, it is not boasting in ourselves to know that we win in the end because we are boasting in Christ. We win because he is won. We win because the tomb is empty. Live in light of it, he says. This is how he closes verse 13 and why he does the way he does. Now, we're going to move from general to practical in just a moment, but notice what he says there one more time. So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. What's he saying here? He's saying that what is weak in you, if it continues in this weakness, it's going to cause you to become disjointed. It's going to cause you to become disconnected from the faith. You're going to fall down a path where there's no coming back, or there's no healing, there's no growth from it. You're going to miss the opportunity to become stronger. He said, don't let that happen. But instead, the lameness, the pain, the sorrow, the brokenness that you feel, that it may be healed and that you may grow stronger. You know, this is one of the things that often happens with broken bones. At least I think this is true. Those of you who are nurses can tell me if this is not afterwards. But when you break a bone and they set the bone, new bone grows there, often making the place where the bone was broken stronger than it was before. And this is exactly what he is calling them to. Am I right about that, TJ? Maybe? All right, we'll talk about it afterwards. It's a good illustration, okay? There's a spiritual truth here, though, that God's desire is to grow us and make us stronger through these things. And so, he calls us to it. And when I say us, I mean us on purpose. Did you notice how he says this? He didn't say, lift your drooping hands. He didn't say to lift their drooping hands. He says, lift up your drooping hands in a plural sense, in a possessive sense. There's an idea here, a concept here of doing it for ourselves and doing it for others. It is a both and situation. What he is describing here is a body that includes multiple Christians working together to run this race. Friends, the reality is that this race isn't just run by me. It's run by all of us who have turned to Christ and placed our lives in Him, in His hands, as the author and perfecter of our faith. And that's what the goal of verse 13 sets us up for in the rest of the passage. It is a call to correction. It is a call to strength. It is a call to lovingly reset the bone. That's exactly what is described. That what is lame, that what is put out of joint, that what is broken or not working properly may be put right, may be put back into its place, mended, and that healing may be found. Now there's a certain care and gentleness that is called for here. Much like Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore, that's health language, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. At the same time, keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. So how are we to do this? How are we to lift up our hands and lift up the hands of others? How are we to grow strong and help others do the same? How do we run the race straight, and how do we help others do the same? And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, perhaps this is the question you have. You wonder if this is all just some TV infomercial on another way to do life. Well, friends, by no means. We grow not out of ourselves, but by looking to the one who has gone before. Any of you who have been a Christian for any amount of time know this. We can't lift our drooping hands ourselves as hard as we try. We can't strengthen ourselves and grow in holiness as much as we try to muster it up. How many of us have decided, well, this year I'm going to read through the Bible? And we get to, you know, around Easter this time, and we start to kind of fall off. Why is that? Why are our hands drooping when it comes to things like reading Scripture? It's because we're pulling out of the storehouse of ourselves and not looking to Christ. We don't muster up the strength by looking within, but by looking to Jesus. By considering, studying, meditating on all that Christ accomplished in His death and resurrection. Friends, how in the world can we ever grow in our love for Christ if we don't know anything about Him? If we have not taken time to look at Him, if we have not taken time to study the Word, if we don't take up songs and singing delight to Him, if we do not discuss Him amongst one another, how can we ever follow Jesus if we don't know the one that we're following? And so we memorize the Word of God that we might take it up in hardship. What Bible passages are you working on committing to your heart and mind right now? We take up songs that proclaim the joys of knowing the death-conquering King. What songs have you enjoyed singing this week as we have gathered together as a church? You seek to do spiritual good to others and have others do spiritual good to you. Who are you discipling? Who's discipling you? Who are you sharing the gospel with? Which in some sense is exactly where the final 2 points of this passage take us. Point one is a bit longer, but we're going to jump into points 2 and 3 here now as we continue to draw out these truths. And point number 2, how we care for one another. how we care for one another. Look back at the passage, picking up in verse 14. We're going to see this now begin. This really an idea of discipleship begin to be laid out. And this is really where he's going to go for the rest of the book, is laying these ideas of what does it look like to live as a Christian, living as if Jesus really is better. What does it look like? So verse 14, starting to drill down. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. Let's stop there. Consider these just for a moment and how we care for one another. Now, one of the things we find from the preacher of Hebrews is that he understands. He gets it. He understands real life. As we've worked our way through this book, we've seen that the Holy Spirit inspired pen of the author is a pen that gets it, that understands life. From the ways that he's helped us understand the old covenant and the new, to now how he's helping us work through the sorrows of our life, he gets it. We find that to be the case here, don't we? He gives us this list of short, simple commands that are really a practical outworking of lifting up our drooping hands and strengthening our weak knees with the aim of getting the body in order. And I'm not talking about our physical bodies. I'm talking about the spiritual body of Christ. And while these commands are good for us to keep in mind at all times, they are especially important to consider when we are stressed and pressed on every side, because they are preserving commands. To put it simply, that's what they are. That these commands are the kind of commands that preserve the body of Christ. They preserve God's people to weather storms intact. Not just with their individual faith intact, but with the body of believers being intact. That on the other side of the trials, not only would they still be unified, but that they would be stronger together. In some ways, I feel like this is similar to what happened in our own church when we had to take a forced sabbatical a couple of years ago. We chose as a church not to have mock services where myself and Pastor David would come up here in an empty sanctuary and go through the whole thing and you guys would watch on a TV screen. We decided not to do that on purpose. We saw this as God's providence in our life to grow us. And so when it came time for us to begin meeting together again as soon as we could, many of you came to the pastor saying, please, can we have church? Please, can we gather again? And y'all, we came back with some zeal. This is what God does. This is God's kindness to us, to grow us in times of difficulty and times of hardship. And so let's think about these commands for a minute. Let's run through these and see what sweetness is found in running this race. First, we have these two personal commands. Commands directed at us as individuals, keeping at watch a watch on our own hearts, as it were. He says, you, it's a kind of a hidden you there. It's an understand you or you all or y'all. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. As we start to look at these, we again find this athletic language there in that word strive. Strive. It gives this idea of running, of pressing hard, of hiking up a mountain, of fighting against a tension, of pressing onward. And he holds it out specifically in regards to peace and holiness. The word striving, though, is not a very peaceful word, is it? But he ties it here to peace, almost saying fight for peace. But be peaceful about having peace with everyone. Fight for peace. It reveals the great work of finding peace with God through Jesus Christ and what that propels us to. Now, even those who have turned to Christ to find peace of heart can often find our own hearts trying to squirm out of conflicts or squirm into conflicts, of wars, of causing trouble, of going after others, holding grudges. But the call here is to take up the peace that Jesus gives us as our own. Jesus says this near the end of his ministry in John 14, 27, the famous passage. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So the author of Hebrews here tells us that peace that Christ gives us is a peace that needs to now roll over into how we relate with other people. It's something that we should fight for. We should fight for peace. We should not be at peace with fighting, but fight for peace amongst ourselves. Why? Why does he emphasize this here? Simply put, a team that's divided can't win. A body that is falling apart cannot run the race. It is impossible when there is great weakness and separation, when there are blisters and lacerations, when bones are out of joint, to run the race that is set before us. A runner with cramps in one leg cannot keep going in the race, no matter how strong the other leg may be. And friends, we must understand from this simple command the importance of keeping watch on ourselves, especially as we continue to press forward in a culture that's growingly hostile to Christianity. That our peace in Christ together is something that must be strived for. As Ecclesiastes 4:12 tells us, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So what? So maybe the act of lifting drooping hands for you today is reconciling a broken relationship. Whether it be in your marriage or with your children or a brother or sister in the church. There may be no better time to do this than in just a few moments when we observe the Lord's table. As we considered the warning of 1 Corinthians 11 last week about taking the supper in an unworthy manner. Well, friends, unrest and conflict among brothers and sisters in Christ is certainly displays something contrary to what the gospel of peace holds out, does it not? But as we continue through these commands, we find that the call isn't just for there to be peace among us, but a pursuit of holiness. We're to strive for holiness. Look back. Strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We find a second striving command. We strive for peace. We strive for holiness. We find again that this goes against many of our inclinations, even as Christians. Especially for many of us, at least, coming out of Christian culture or church cultures where everything's grace upon grace. Where grace has been this mangled monster of a thing that really means, well, we're just going to approve of whatever one another does and just kind of sweep everything else under the rug and pretend like everything's just okay. Friends, that's not a biblical definition of grace. I'll give you that in a minute. No, what we're called to here, though, is to fight for holiness, to fight for a loyalty to God, a devotion to God, a being set apart for God so that we may become like Him. It's the refrain that we hear over and over in the law, that we should be holy as He is holy. If you want to know what holiness is, look to God and all of His faithfulness and all of His kindness and all of His purity. Look unto Him. The call here is to grow up. This idea of holiness is a call to maturity, to become more and more like the Holy One that we worship. And friends, I want to make this as simple as possible for you today. Because as narrow and difficult as the Christian life is, it is not complicated. Okay, can I just say that again? And I know this is something I've said before, and I say from time to time, but as narrow and as difficult as the Christian life is, it is not difficult. This is not some algebraic equation that you have to figure out to be a Christian. God gives us His Word in a language that we can understand. And His call for us is not a complicated call. It's this simple. Be holy as I am holy. Striving for holiness is much more like hiking up a hill than launching yourself off a trampoline and doing a triple somersault and twist in the air. The call for striving for holiness is the call simply for living in loyalty to God, living a life set apart in our thoughts, in our words, with our time, with our money, with our leisure, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our work relationships. We can ask ourselves simple questions. How can I glorify God in this situation? I mean, just as a practical thing, in our own marriages, those who are married, okay? And those of you who hope to be married someday, okay? Here it is. When you're in a conflict with your spouse, you have to start by asking yourself this question. How do I glorify God in this situation? What does it look like for me to make much of God in this situation? Now, from personal testimony, if I would do that, I would be a lot less frustrated, a lot less angry, a lot less bombastic. I mean, I don't think it's, you know, a surprise that I can be bombastic, but it would calm me down. We must ask these kind of questions in all of life, though. As Charles Spurgeon has said, Christ will be master of the heart, and sin must be mortified. If your life is unholy, then your heart is unchanged, and you are an unsaved person. The Savior will sanctify His people, renew them, give them a hatred of sin and a love of holiness. The grace, here's his definition of grace, right? The grace that does not make a man better is a worthless counterfeit. Christ saves His people, not in their sins, but from their sins. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And that is him quoting from Hebrews 12 here, isn't it? That apart from eyes that have been made holy by the work of Jesus Christ, no one will see the Lord. Without a heart that has been transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ and is being transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we cannot be in relationship with God. That apart from Christ, we can never stand face to face one day with God and be full of joy and delight of being welcomed into His presence. And so we see in these more personal commands, these two calls toward us as individuals, towards peace and holiness. Friends, it defines all of our relationships. To seek greater relationship with God by reflecting Him more and more in holiness, and by seeking greater fellowship with one another, by seeking greater and greater peace among ourselves. And as we consider these commands, as you consider at once, if you know the Lord, and are you at peace with others, we cannot miss how God has promised to train us in these through the very hardships of our lives. So just to tie these commands back to what He's already said, in verses 10 and 11, for they discipline us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, friends, God has already promised that He's going to bring about these diamonds in our lives through His disciplining work. Now, why do I bring this up? Really, because if you're here this morning, you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, your heart is not one of peace, and you see no improvements in holiness. You may think that you have peace. You may see fits, stops in being a better person, but apart from repenting of your sin and casting yourself upon Jesus Christ, there is no peace and holiness to be had. And so the call for you today, is to call out to God and call out for the peace that only comes through Christ's death being your death, bearing your sin so that you may be reconciled back to God the Father. To cry out and ask that His holiness at once would be given to you and would be built up throughout your life, which can only come through Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. If you're here this morning, you're not a follower of Jesus, and you want to know more about that, I'll be at the door after the service and would love to talk to you more about what it looks like to repent of your sin and follow Jesus. But this peace and holiness does not stay home. Peace and holiness was never intended to. There in verse 15 and 16, we see Him take up another set of commands. These centered on the corporate nature of life together as a church. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral and unholy. Now, in backing all of this up, he uses the example of Esau. And we'll think about that in just for a moment, in just a second. But I want to just point out this reality about these commands, because they're not complicated to understand. All of us understand, I think for the most part, what he's getting at here. That at times in conflict, we can grow embittered towards those that we're in conflict with. That because of that, trouble can spring up and division can spring up. And when this happens in the body of Christ, when division and bitterness spring up in the body, how many churches have crumbled because of it? How many brothers and sisters in Christ have gone their separate ways because of their unwillingness and their lack of humility in confessing sin and seeking forgiveness? But friends, in reality, what he's calling for here is a Christian invasion of privacy. And I just want to draw this out for just a moment. The call here in these simple commands is for us to be in one another's faces. It's for us to watch over one another. That's what he says here. See to it. You go and see about it. You go and you do the work of making sure that bitterness is not happening. You go do the work of making sure that no one's caught in sexual immorality. You go and do the work and make sure that there's not divisions and that there's not rivalries and that there's not unholiness springing up in the body of Christ. The call here is what we mean when we talk about meaningful church membership. It's that we're to be in one another's lives. It's that it's not odd to ask one another, how are you actually doing? No, how are you actually doing? How are you doing with this struggle you've been going through, this sin that you've been struggling against and fighting against? I've said this many times before, but really, the local church is an assurance of salvation co-op, that we're helping one another get to stand before Jesus face to face, that we're walking aside one another, protecting one another, guarding one another, looking out for one another. This is the call upon God's people as they do not neglect gathering together. Remember that from Hebrews 10, 24 and 25? It's to look out for one another in specific ways. And why is this so important? Why does he draw this out here? Because when there is difficulty and stress from outside forces on relationships, we are called here to watch out for the roots of bitterness, which will trip up our running. We are called here to watch out for lust of the eyes that may draw us away from looking to Jesus. We're called here to watch out for any unholiness of action, of language, of practice, so that we would not become defiled and slowly slip into worldliness. We're called here to watch over one another, to encourage one another away from these church-killing sins. And from there, he calls us to watch over one another regarding sexual sin and unholiness, doesn't he? This includes everything. These sexual sins includes everything from adultery to lusting after something that God or someone that God has not given to you, to sexual expressions that are outside marriage between man and a woman. But why does he emphasize that here? He's going to speak about the marriage bed shortly in chapter 13. So y'all hang on for that one. So what is it about here? Well, we'll see this answered here in the final point about Esau that drives us to our conclusion. Look back at verse 16 and 17 one more time. It says, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." This final threat here of sexual immorality and unholiness are accented by the example of Esau, Jacob's brother, whom we learn about in Genesis. It's Esau, who is the secular-minded brother who lives the immoral lifestyle that our preacher has in view. Then he brings it up for one express purpose. Esau exemplifies the opposite of all of those Old Testament witnesses to the faith, where they trusted God's word about things not yet seen, When we go back and look at the story of Esau, we find that he looked no further than his bodily appetites. And so he was sexually immoral and taking two Hittite wives, which Genesis 26 tells us grieved his parents. Esau's unholy disposition explains his readiness as the firstborn to sell his right to a double inheritance in exchange for a single cup of soup from his brother Jacob. So Genesis 25 says, thus Esau despised his birthright. And so what we find the author, the preacher of Hebrews, drawing out here is that living a life contrary to God's call upon his people often presents itself in two specific ways: giving into sexual desires and living in a way that defiles the body and the soul, causing us to give away the joy and peace and holiness that God holds out. Now, friends, it is no surprise to you that we suffer under the sexual revolution and that many struggle with sins of this nature. That is no surprise to you, but what may be a surprise to you is that that is not new. That God's people have had to wrestle with these issues for a long time. And God in His kindness has given us His Word to help us be in one another's faces about these things, to encourage one another. Now, I don't say be in one of those faces in a mean way, understand that, but in a gentle yet firm way. So our preacher here calls us to reject such immorality, to be holy, to view sexual intimacy as God intends, revealing that our hearts are not hardened to the point of being sorry when it is too late, like Esau was, but that we would carefully watch over one another and stir one another to love and good works, to holiness, to repentance now, while the sweet inheritance of salvation is still held out. And so how are you doing at guarding one another in these areas? What discipling relationships are you in where these conversations are happening? Two helps here if you're not in relationships like that. Number one, it is the expectation that you would be. Number two, if you're finding a hard time, come see one of the pastors and we can point you in the direction of somebody perhaps you can begin meeting with on a weekly or biweekly basis. Do we simply talk about trivial things? Or are we having deep conversations about the gospel's power to free us from sin and to bolster up our faith in times of sorrow and despair? That's all that's held out for us here in this text. This call to endurance, to press forward, to stand up and move forward. This call to holiness and peace, pursuing it ourselves and pursuing it in the lives of those around us. We do this through time together around the gospel. We do this through gathering together, through praying over one another. We do this through practically serving one another's needs over meals, over coffee and tea, around a table, shoulder to shoulder. The call of the Christian is the call of the Christian community. It is the one of strength in Christ and perseverance in Him. So how is it that we build peace and holiness in our lives? Friends, it's by looking to Jesus together. Looking to the one who was faithful to his bride to the point of death. To the one who will remain faithful to her until he ushers her into his presence forevermore. It is by looking to Jesus that we avoid bitterness and live at peace with one another. By looking to Jesus, who wasn't it him after being denied by Peter, one of his closest friends, that our resurrected Savior found the fisherman sitting on the seashore and in that moment had all cause and all reason to be full of bitterness and hate, and yet sat down with Peter and told him three times, feed my sheep. This is our shepherd. This is the better one. This is the one who was dead and is now alive. This is the one who's gone ahead of us at God's right hand so that he may keep us by his wounds, that he might intercede for us by his blood, so that he might prepare us to be a glorious, holy, pure, and peaceful bride. So we close considering a quote from the Puritan Isaac Ambrose. He said, oh, how should all hearts be taken with this Christ. Christians, turn your eyes upon the Lord. Look and look again unto Jesus. Why stand ye gazing on the toys of this world when such a Christ is offered to you in the gospel? Can the world die for you? Can the world reconcile you to the Father? Can the world advance you to the kingdom of heaven? As Christ is all in all, so let him be the full and complete subject of all our desires, our hope and faith and love and joy. Let him be in your thoughts the first in the morning and the last at night. Let us pray. Risen Savior, we do pray to you now, O Christ, asking that you would be in our minds and our hearts, filling us with devotion in faith, love, and joy. Christ, if there are any here who are not a part of your kingdom, God, we pray and we ask, we plead that your Spirit would come and work now in their hearts, work in the hearts of all of us as we prepare to partake of this table, remembering our Savior who was dead and is now alive. Jesus, it is in your name we pray. Amen.